We are coming back today to deal with the doctrine of sanctification. We have been going through the confession in these past several months now, reviewing once again these great doctrinal statements. And we've been in this section for some time that focus our attention upon the great aspects of the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification is the theme that we began looking at last Lord's Day. And we tried to review this particularly as it relates to justification and make the parallels and the necessary distinctions between these two very important truths. And we had some little confusion last Lord's Day. I asked you a couple questions. Many of you have accused me of not being fair in the way I ask those questions. Let me say this to you. That is a typical student response. I have been teaching now for 20-odd years, and I have yet to ask a fair question on a test, because students always determine fairness as it relates to their level of mentality, which never is particularly good. So don't be talking to me about fairness here. Some of you thought I was not fair in the question. My son even asked me after some of the responses. Remember, after a few responses, I said I was going to get out the sticks and matches, right, and have a little heretic burning here last Lord's Day. My son said, "Do you think you were a little hard on them?" And I said, "No, I didn't think that at all." We want to be precise, right? We want to be precise in our understanding of theology. It's interesting to me. Let me get this off my chest now. All right, it's interesting to me how we demand precision in almost everything else in life. Here's Dr. Graf. We demand that that man is precise in how he handles his profession. If I would go to him when he was practicing and said I have a sore throat or something, and he says, "Well, I think I can get to it from here," and we'll just, you know, go up and I don't like that. All right, I would want precision. We have a CPA here. You put your decimal plates points on the right. We demand precision from you. We've got musicians here, and we demand precision in music. A little bit off of tune, and you guys just, you know, it bothers you people. Well, I demand precision too. All right. And if anybody's going to be precise, it ought to be us who are dealing with the Word of God. We want to make these very important distinctions, and it makes a big difference. All right, it's a big difference whether I say sanctification takes place inside of me or outside of me, whether I say justification takes place inside of me or outside of me, whether I say it's an act or a work. So I wasn't playing games with you last Lord's Day. All right, here's the question. All right, I asked two questions. This question was misleading. I asked the question, first of all, does God make me righteous? All right, I asked you that question. And some were shaking their head this way and some were that way, and you say, at that point, you say, "Barrett, let's be specific." All right? That's not a good question. So I change the question. And I ask, in justification, does God make me righteous? And a lot of you said, yes. To which I responded, "Let's get out the sticks and the matches and have a little party." Now, we must be careful here. In justification, God does not make us righteous. Justification is something that happens outside of me. Not inside of me. Justification does not involve any moral change of my being or of my nature. It deals with my legal standing before God. It is something that is done completely outside of me. I am not changed in any way whatsoever inside by virtue of justification. But in sanctification, God does make me righteous. All right, and now, as we said for the first time, we have a cooperation between what God does and what I must do. Sanctification is not a divine zap where I just, let God do everything and making me holy. No, there is a cooperation. I must be involved in obeying the Lord, in appropriating by faith all that Christ has done for us in the gospel. That is an essential part. And there is now a moral change. All right, God is making me righteous in our sanctification. So that is really a very important truth. Once you start denying the imputed righteousness of Christ, that there is no moral change. You're into Finneyism, and you're into Pelagianism. You're into Roman doctrine, all right? And many of the answers that I got last week were the way a Roman Catholic would have answered that question. Now, I want to make that clear here because you people, again, hear it all the time. All right, you people hear it all the time. This truth is set before you. And we want to be a little charitable, therefore. The people that don't hear it all the time, that may not be precise. Sometimes we believe better than we know. And that's always good. Now, that's one thing that I wanted to say. Another thing that I wanted to bring up in connection with that is the text in 2 Corinthians. Let's turn there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Some of you defended your response to me with Scripture. And that's good. That's good. And we want to come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and know the last verse. Verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, there you go. All right, there you go. There's the... Let's always, number one, interpret things in context and make sure we define our words properly. All right, now let's look at this. This is a very important statement. And this statement does deal with our justification. You're familiar, I think, with the argument that the Apostle Paul has in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He begins here to go through the various motives that dictated and governed his life. Why did Paul behave the way he behaved? And there are three great truths that he sets before the people that dictated the way he conducted his ministry, the way he lived his life day by day. The first being his consciousness of eternity. I am aware that this life is temporary, that this life is going to pass, therefore... knowing that the earthly will be put off and will receive that building eternal in the heavens to be absent from body, present with the Lord, therefore I live in a way to please Him. He was concerned about eternity. He was not a time server. He was not a man pleaser. He was concerned about the reality of eternity, and that's good. The second thing that motivated him was his consciousness of his accountability before God. Will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I know that I am accountable for what I do in the ministry, in my life, day by day, before the Lord, and I will stand before Him. And that was a sobering thought, and it governed and dictated his behavior. But then we come to the well-known section here, beginning at verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." And Paul here now is overwhelmed with gospel truth, and he deals here with the reality of regeneration. He deals with reconciliation. He deals with justification. These wonderful truths of the gospel that Paul never got over. And he said the realization that the love of Christ that is evidenced in his death for me, in my union with that death, in my regeneration, in my reconciliation, my justification, that just governs what I do. And it's like I'm in prison. And that's the imagery there of verse 14. The love of Christ constrains, that is, it hems in, it arrests, it holds me in custody. It's just as though Paul is now imprisoned and the bars are before him. And every time he looks out at something in the world, he looks at that through the bars of the gospel. And there's the bar of the love of Christ. And there's the bar of justification. There's the bar of regeneration. And that tainted everything that he did in life. Now, I'm saying that to put this in the context. One of the things that overwhelmed him was the fact that he was justified, that Christ was the foundation of his righteousness. That reaches its climax here at verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." All right, now think of that way. Think of that expression. He hath made him to be sin. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? In what sense was Christ made to be sin? Was Christ made on the cross to be morally a sinner? Of course not. Of course not. Christ was not a sinner. He was not a sinner. But God dealt with him as though he were a sin, because all of my guilt and all of my sin, the penalty that I deserved, was now legally imputed, there's our word, imputed, regarded as belonging to Christ. But as soon as you start to argue that the Lord Jesus was made into a sinner, again, we are ready for sticks and matches. All right, that's heresy. All right, that is blasphemous heresy. Christ was not made into a sinner. He was, even upon the cross, that impeccable, that perfect, and that pure, and that spotless Lamb of God. There was not on the cross any moral defect or any moral sin that Christ could be charged with. He was morally pure and morally righteous. But God imputed my guilt and your guilt upon Christ. And even though, can we make this statement? Even though Christ was morally righteous, God dealt with him as though he were unrighteous, because my unrighteousness imputed to him. Now, we understand that, right? We understand that. Now, let's bring this into the second statement. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Would we not expect the second statement to parallel the first? All right. So what is the sense of made here? Now, there's a different word involved, but I'll explain in just a moment. But even if we just take the logic that we see in the Authorized Version here, I think it's clear enough. We understand that Christ was not made into a sinner. Therefore, would I conclude that I am made into a righteous person? Is there a moral change that takes place in me? No. Notwithstanding the fact that we are guilty, notwithstanding the fact that we are morally corrupt, God deals with us in terms of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All right? You come on in. Come on in. We got seats here someplace. Got some over here maybe. Welcome. All right. We are not, I say, made anything different than what we are. We stand before the bar of God's justice guilty. We stand before the bar of God's justice corrupt. But God, on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, God, on the basis of all of the merits of Christ, imputes or regards all of his virtue to be ours. On the cross, Christ was dealt with in terms of me. In justification, I am dealt with in terms of Christ. All right. You understand what I'm saying? This is important. All right. This is really important that we understand this distinction. In justification, there is no moral change that takes place inside of me. I am not made righteous in that sense. So the context here, even though we see that word made being used, we understand certainly in the first instance that it is a judicial word. It's a judicial word. Christ was regarded to be sin who knew no sin. Now, interestingly enough, however, the words here are actually different. Let me give you a more literal translation of this, if I can recall. I think I can here. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become. All right? And it's a word of transition here. It's a stative verb, that we might come into the state of righteousness in him. All right. Now you see the unity. What is the state of righteousness that we enjoy? Inside of ourselves? No. The state and condition of righteousness that we enjoy is in union with Jesus Christ. All right. Now that is the key. That is the key thing. So I think it's important for us here to understand what this whole doctrine of sanctification involves, and that we understand this verse here. All right, it's important, and I don't want to just belabor the point, but it is an extremely important distinction that we must make between justification and sanctification. I often say that while we cannot confuse these two, and we can't certainly reverse the order of these two, we're getting back to Pelagianism, Roman Catholic doctrine. and semi-Pelagianism, Finneyism, once you start reversing the order of that, you are endangering the gospel. All right, you are endangering the gospel. So it's serious business. So I wasn't just being tricky with you. I wasn't being tricky with you. I want us to really understand how important this distinction is. So why we can't confuse them, and here's the point now, neither can we separate them. All right? Neither can we separate them. These are inseparably linked together. If there is justification, there will be sanctification. The two things are inseparably linked one with the other. Again, the imagery that I like to use, and this is the theme that I developed in the Pennsylvania meetings. Here's gospel as this great chain with many inseparable links that are incapable of being separated. If one is true, they will all be true. If there is one, there will be the other. There will not be justification apart from the corollary sanctification. There will not be sanctification apart from the ultimate glorification. All of these are inseparably linked one with the other. And now what we're doing, we're coming to examine, as our confession does here, one or the other aspects of those gospel chains. And it's imperative, I say, that we come to understand. You can't separate the two. If there is a judicial change, if there is a judicial change, justification, there will be a moral change. That takes place. Grace, how many times have I said this in my life? Grace never leaves a man where it finds him. Never leaves a man the same. It always makes a change. And this change that takes place inside of us, whereby we die unto sin and live unto righteousness, is what now we are calling sanctification. Remember the catechism. I love the catechism. Definition of what sanctification is. It is that work. We stopped there last week. Justification, the act, one time operation, one time declaration. Justification. Sanctification is the work. It's the ongoing work of God. It is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man. Stop there in just a moment. In the whole man, after the image of God. And are enabled more and more, here's the progressiveness, more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. All right? More and more, a progressiveness. Now, again, you can't separate those two parts of it. I emphasize that in sanctification there is something that God has done and there is something that I must do in response to what God has done. Sanctification is a cooperation between myself and the Spirit of God that is operating that grace within my heart. And we'll see here in just a moment that the foundation for that, again, is my union with Christ. And it is my understanding of what the atonement is and my place in the atonement that gives us the ability and the desire and the wherewithal to die more and more to sin and to live more and more to righteousness. But it is this progressiveness. It is this progressiveness. All right, now what else? I've just jotted down a few things that I wanted to take care of before we come back to the confession. In the whole man, all right, renewed in the whole man, the whole man. What happens? All right, what happens? And I've rejected this particular imagery with you before, and here's the reason. We often hear in terms of sanctification here that we've got this struggle, and we have a struggle, and we'll talk about the struggle here in just a moment. But under this imagery, right, and how I've grown to hate this imagery, of the white dog and the black dog, all right, this white dog, black dog mentality. And the white dog over here is my saved nature, my new nature, whatever you want to call it, and the black dog is my sin nature that's still there. And now, as a believer, I've got these two natures inside myself. I've got the white nature, the white dog, and I've got the black nature, the sin nature, the black dog. And, you know, the application is whichever one you feed is the one that's going to get strong and bite the other one. No. You know, it's a nifty illustration, but it's not biblical. We are renewed in the whole man. All right? In sanctification, we are renewed in the whole man. We are not given, as it were, another nature now that is somehow stuck inside. You know, what part of your inside? Where's your nature? All right, this side, that side, what? You know? Where's my, you know, here's this nature, and I've got now these two natures in here that are combating one another, and whichever nature I feed will then combat and beat up the other. No. What is regeneration? Regeneration is the implantation of a new life principle into my man, all right, into my heart. And what is my heart, my will, my mind, my desires? Whatever it is that is me, all right, that's what is my man. And that has been renewed, all right? There is the implantation of a new life principle. I still have but one nature, all right? It's not the old sin nature that is dead in trespasses and sins. It's a new nature. It's a nature that has been spiritually made alive. But there is not in that nature now the eradication of all of the vestige of sin and all of the corruption. If that were the case, then would we be talking about sanctification being an ongoing process? No, it's a gradual. If you have your confession, look at what the confession says here. This is good. The paragraph 2 I want? Yeah. This sanctification is throughout. Not just in this new nature over here, and nothing is done in the old nature. That's the idea I get sometimes. Right? Here's this old nature. Nothing has happened to it. It's just kind of hanging on there until I, you know, get to heaven, then it's gone. See? And it's just kind of putting that one down and making the other one strong. And like, No. Sanctification is throughout in the whole man. Yet imperfect in this life. There's abiding still some remnants of corruption where? In every part. In every part. Whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war. The flesh lusting against the spirit against the flesh. So I have this new man. I've got this new nature. But this new nature is not completely eradicated from all of the sin and the corruption and the pollution. See? But it's not a different nature. It's a new nature that is not a perfect nature. All right. It's a new nature that is not a perfect. Is that distinction clear? I want to be clear here. Again, I love to be understood. You know, I live for that purpose. And I hate to be misunderstood. Understand, please. The whole man. But there's not the eradication. There is, therefore, this conflict. There is this conflict. And I know that you and I, as believers, don't we hate that struggle against sin? We have, because in this new nature, we have a new heart with a new desire to do those things that are pleasing unto God. And if God knows my heart, and I trust if God knows your heart as a believer, there is that within your heart of hearts that desires to please God. That desires to please God. You want to please the Lord. You want to do those things that He tells you to do. You want to do those things that bring glory unto His name. That is now the impulse of this new heart that we have. And therefore, is it not a most grievous thing when we don't do those things? Is it not a grievous thing when we find ourselves not doing what God says to do? We find ourselves disobeying and therefore displeasing Him, not changing our legal standing. You can't do that. But we're not what we ought to be in our relationship, and we're not enjoying God. And that grieves the heart. That grieves the heart. Now, I say we hate that. We hate that. And again, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. We hate that, and we want to have victory over sin every time the temptations to sin come against us. But from another standpoint, I say this to you. Don't begrudge the struggle. Don't begrudge the struggle. The presence of the struggle is an evidence of grace. If you can sin in your heart, if you can sin without paying a conscience, if you can sin with no feeling of, well, you know, God is not going to be... Hey, if you can sin that way, there's not a work of grace in your heart. If you have no desire to please the Lord, and you can just go your way and sin with callousness and with insensitivity, there's no work of grace there. There's no work of grace. Because the grace and the Spirit of God inside the heart never peacefully coexist with sin. So if I have the Spirit of God residing within me and I sin, hey, there's going to be a struggle. There's going to be a struggle. And there's going to be a hostile warfare. We see this in David, right? Remember in Psalm 51, as David gives to us his prayer of confession there after the prophet comes and gives the word of the Lord to him. He gives that confession. And he makes that one statement that my sin is ever before me. My sin is ever before me. And it was. I've heard that preached sometimes. That here is David. He commits this sin of adultery and murder and lies and all this other stuff. And he thought he got away with it. Thought he got away with it, and he lived happily ever after and forgot about it. Guarantee you didn't happen. Didn't happen. Maybe nobody else knew. And maybe David could put on the show. You ever been able to do that? David could put on the show that everything was right between him and God. But inside David was a battle going on. He said, my sin was ever before me. And that word before is a word that very often in the Old Testament is used to describe armies that are in conflict one another. Here's an army, and before that army is another army, and they're not there just to talk. It's a hostile presence. It's a hostile presence. My sin was there as a hostile presence within me, constantly. Why did David... And, you know, it always amazes me why we can stand back here and read the Scripture with such pious hypocrisy. All right? With such pious hypocrisy. We say, well, if that was the case, why did David not confess his sin? Why did he wait that year or however long it took before he confessed his sin and got things right with God? Why do you wait? Why do I wait? Why do we live in the sin? And why do we put it off? And why do we just... Because we, like David, are spiritually stupid. Spiritually stupid. And David at that point. But let's not, look at what David did there and say, I never do that. I'm always careful to confess my sin and get things right. I've never... Hey, let's be honest with ourselves. Let's be honest with ourselves. Now, we ought not. David should not have. But you read Psalm 32. You read Psalm 32 in the light of Psalm 51. And you'll see what David was going through all that time. The mental anguish and the physical anguish and the emotional anguish that he experienced up until the time of that confession. Took the word of the Lord to bring him to his senses. But didn't take the prophet pointing that little finger in his face saying, you're the man, David, to bring David to the realization that he had sinned before God. There was a hostile presence. It was a hostile presence. And that is the mark. And that takes place in the heart of every believer. We hate sin. All right? Believers must hate sin. Does that mean we sin? Yes, it means we sin, but you don't like it. You start liking your sin. You start loving that sin. Start cherishing that sin. It needs to be a self-examination. Put that test of the Word of God and see if there's been a work of grace. In the heart. Sin does not peacefully coexist in the heart of a believer. Why? Because we've been renewed in the whole man after the image of God, in righteousness, in truth, in holiness. And now we have this new bent and we have this new desire. And when sin is there, it upsets us. We can put on a show. And we can act as though nothing has ever happened and we're right with God. Hey, but what's going on in the heart? There is no such thing. Put it this way first. Is there such a thing as a backslider? Sure there is. I've done it and you've done it. Maybe we're doing it now. But there's no such thing as a happy and a contented backslider. A backslider is the most miserable person on God's earth. On the inside, maybe on the outside, there can be a smile. Maybe on the outside you can be in the choir or be in the pulpit. But what's going on the inside? Let's get that taken care of. Now, so I say in a sense, and you can see this in Romans chapter 7. You can see the great turmoil that the Apostle Paul experienced. And here's the Apostle Paul. You know, there's a great theological argument concerning who's being described in Romans chapter 7. You know the context here when the apostle said that he's carnal. Verse 15, "For what I do I allow not, for what I would that I do, but what I hate that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good," and so forth and so forth. This struggle that's taking place. You have one theological view that says that what we have here are the motions that are taking place within an unregenerated heart as he comes to struggle now with the Lord, and here's the work of conviction and, you know, whatever else. Then you have the other view, which sees this to be the description of what takes place within the heart of a genuinely converted man. Now, I won't ask you what your views are today. I'll just tell you what it should be. All right. Here it is. What we have described here is a converted man. Right? A converted man who struggles. Who struggles. I suggest to you that if we understand the nature of what unregeneration is and being spiritually dead, a spiritually dead man is not having these kind of spiritual desires. But it does describe what takes place in the heart of a believer. Wanting to do right. Wanting to do right with all of our hearts. But yet, we sin. And when we sin, we do that thing that we hate. We hate and we start to beat ourselves up. Why do I do it? It's a grieving thing. It's a grieving thing, and it ought to be a grieving thing. But I don't care how mature you are in the Christian faith. I don't care how immature you are in the Christian faith. You are going to experience this battle. I think the thing that you'll find is the more you mature in the Christian faith, can I speak here just from a human perspective? The more you mature in the Christian faith, the smaller the sin that grieves you. Right? You understand what I'm saying? The closer you are to God, the more sensitive to sin you're going to be. The closer you get to God, the more sensitive to sin that you're going to be. If I'm far away from God, it doesn't, you know, the little sin of not reading my Bible or praying, that tends not to really bother me, you know, if I go out and kill somebody, or, you know, that's going to grieve me. You understand what I'm saying? The further I'm away from God, I've never done that. Some of you have. I only thing I kill is deer. And we won't get into the theology of deer slaying right now. But there is a theology involved. I want to make that very clear. I can justify it biblically. I love so to do. You understand what I'm saying? The closer we get to God, we see His holiness. We're more like Him. We're more like Him. And it doesn't take a big sin. If I can talk in those terms. It doesn't take the big sin to grieve us. Just knowing that I've done anything. So you're never going to get rid of this. Right? I don't care how mature you are. I don't care how long you live in this world. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I don't want to make this, don't misunderstand me. I don't want to make this, you know, why bother? But we are never in this life going to get absolute and total sinlessness. Because we're more and more sensitive to what sin is. and what grieves the Lord. Now, it is good. Let us not go back to the point, and I was just reading in Jeremiah the other day, and here are these people that were committing the grossest of immoral sins. And the prophet, you know, they can't even blush. They don't even blush at the most heinous sin that you can possibly think of. But yet those people thought they were right with God. They thought they were right with God. Saw this in Hosea as well. There's Ephraim in Hosea, and the judgment of God is about to come upon them for their idolatry and for their adultery and for all of this. And they look at themselves and say, hey, we're okay. We're okay with God. Yeah. Far away from God, the biggest sins don't seem to bother you. But the closer you get, the more progression is made, the more sensitive we become, the greater the desire for holiness and the greater insensitivity to unholiness. Does that mean we have to live in constant misery? No, that's not what I'm saying. We're going to see where we find our peace and where we find our comfort. And it's going to be looking outside of ourselves. Going to be looking outside of ourselves. If you are looking inside of yourself, there is going to be constant misery. And again, I don't care how holy you think you are. You may be the holiest person here. Somebody is. All right? And somebody is. Never thought of it? That's true. Somebody here, who knows? I don't know. All right. Somebody here is the holiest one here. But I don't care who you are, how holy you are, there is still that within you that is imperfect because this sanctification is a gradual thing. Now, thank God we're going to be glorified. Thank God the day is going to come where every vestige of sin is going to be removed, where this progression into godliness is going to reach its culmination. And I will now be in my experience as righteous as Christ. That's a good day, and that ought to be our desire. Ought to be our desire that day and that culmination of my salvation is going to take place. Constant struggle. But if we look inside, here's what I was going to say. I forgot I was going to say. You knew that, didn't you? Because I lost my train of thought, but I was wandering. This is called vocal wandering, what I was just doing there. Now I remember what I was going to say. Now I've forgotten again. I'm getting old. This is a tragic thing to me. What causes that? Something causes this. What I'm saying, you look inside yourself. All right? You look inside yourself. If there's anybody here that can look inside and be satisfied with what they see, again, I don't care how holy you are, even to the holiest person here, if you can look inside and be satisfied with what you see inside of yourself, you're not looking right. You're not looking right. The peace of this deal and the confidence in this deal is not going to be as we come inside of ourselves and start to measure and take our spiritual temperatures, right? How are we doing? How are we doing? No, that will put you in bondage. Taking your spiritual temperature will put you in bondage. It will. You look to Christ. Right? You look to Christ. Because it's not even my progressing in sanctification that affects my standing, my acceptance. I'm accepted where? In the Beloved. All right? So my acceptance is fixed. My acceptance is guaranteed in Christ. We have a desire, therefore, to do those things that are pleasing unto Him. But the secret is going to be to quit looking inside and start looking outside. There'll be an element of faith here. My time is gone for today. We'll come back next Lord's Day and consider this. Now let's look at Romans chapter 6. We've done this before, I know. But Romans chapter 6 is the key theological chapter that sets down the, dare I say, the methodology for sanctification. And if we can get that method, that scriptural method in our hearts fixed, then we'll know where to look and where to find the peace and the confidence to die more and more to sin and live more and more under righteousness. All right, let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your goodness to us. We're thankful, Lord, for the gospel, for its power, for its reality. We would ask, Lord, that you would bring us each one into more and more understanding of what the gospel is, what the implications of that gospel are for our day-by-day life. Lord, we pray that we would have a desire to be more and more like the Lord Jesus himself. So bless us to that end. Thankful, Lord, for these that you brought with us today, the visitors, as well as the usual folks. We pray, Lord, that each of us, today as we meet together on the Sabbath around your word, might have ears and hearts that are open to receive that word from the Lord. So bless us in the worship hour to follow, that we know a sense of your presence, a working of your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.